in James chapter 2 today. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles, and while you're doing that, I want to go ahead and dismiss the elementary age children to junior worship. You can all head back that direction with Miss Amber. Got a good bunch of them today. Look at that. And as I said before, we've got a number of small groups that are starting. And so on this clipboard here, there's a sheet here for each group, and you can look at each of those. And if you're interested in one of these groups, just sign your name or your family up there. And I'll pass this around, and as it gets to this section, just send it over each section. And it will be also back there at the back if you want to take a look at it after the service. I want to begin this morning with just a quick poll. If you're a nobody, raise your hand. If you've ever felt like a nobody, raise your hand. Now, keep your hands up. If you raised your hand, just keep your hand up for a second. It can be kind of amazing to look around and see who's got their hand up, right? No, not you. You're not a nobody. You're a somebody. But the truth is, we all feel like nobodies at times. You can put your hands down now. But one thing I've learned over the years is that God loves nobodies. Or maybe a better way to put it is this, that people that the world sees as nobody, God sees as something entirely different. He doesn't look at people the same way the world does. He doesn't measure us and our value and worth according to the same standards. You see, the world sees a loser, God sees a winner. The world sees a wimp, and God sees a mighty warrior. The world sees a lowly shepherd. God sees a great leader. The world sees a whore. But God sees somebody who can change the course of history. And he uses nobodies to accomplish great, significant things. In fact, biblical history really is just a long line of losers. Take, for instance, Noah. He was rejected from society. He preached and built an ark for 120 years, and during that time, he didn't have a single convert. Then there's Abraham, who offered to share his wife with another man, not just once, but twice. And they didn't even have Ashley Madison in those days. Then there's Joseph, who was ostracized by his dysfunctional family, fired by his employer. The word on the street is he even served time. Moses, a modest and meek man who was not a very good communicator, even stuttering at times. He lived life on the lam. He was wanted for murder. David, now granted, he was a great warrior and a military leader, but what a violent history. He had so much blood on his hands, and his leadership was compromised. He had an affair with a neighbor's wife and then had her husband murdered to cover it up. Makes the David Petraeus scandal look like Sesame Street. Then there's Elijah. Battles with chronic depression. He was known to collapse under pressure. Jeremiah, even an armchair psychiatrist, could tell you that he's emotionally unstable. He's an alarmist. He's always focusing on the negative and lamenting things. And Hosea, his wife was a prostitute, need I say more? And Peter was aggressive, hot-tempered. He was a loose cannon who denied Jesus. And Paul, well, he was a terrorist and a religious extremist who threw innocent men, women, and children into jail just simply because of their faith. He had people stoned to death because they didn't agree with him about God. You see, the Bible really is the story of the Hobbit again and again. God using small, insignificant people to accomplish great, important things. And here in James chapter 2, we are given a pointed lesson about how we, as the people of God, are not to look at other people the same way the world does. We are to see them the way God does. We aren't to measure a person's value and worth according to worldly standards. Especially in our text, we are specifically warned about gauging a person's value by the worth of their bank account. You are not how much you make. You are not how much you have in the bank. You are not the size of your portfolio. But I don't think we should stop at the dollar signs when it comes to applying this passage to our lives, because I think there is a deeper principle underlying this whole thing. And that is that we aren't to measure a person according to their external appearances. All of those outward things that make the world go, ooh, and ah, those aren't the things that God looks at. And so your value isn't determined by the car you drive or the clothes you wore or the house or the apartment or the trailer that you live in. We don't put you in a box because of the way your voice sounds or because of your skin color. We aren't influenced by where you went to school or didn't go to school or what you do for a living or how many people follow you on Twitter. It's a lesson that God had to impress on the prophet Samuel when selecting the next king of Israel. He shows up at Jesse's house. He knows why he's there. God has told him he's going to anoint the next king of Israel. And so Jesse starts bringing out his sons, starting with the oldest. And Samuel is judging based on appearances. He sees a young man that strikes an imposing figure, and Samuel thinks, surely this is the next king of Israel. And here's what God told him: do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things a man looks at. People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. James says it this way in the first verse of James chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Don't do it, he says. And the word that James uses here for favoritism literally means to receive the face. And it's such a picturesque term. It's to look at the face of something rather than the heart of the thing. It's the idea that you judge based on appearances. You show partiality to the face of a person rather than something deeper. And then James goes on and he gives an illustration of what this might look like in that first century church. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, now you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Apparently, this is something that James's readers were struggling with. Has a whole lot changed in the church in 2,000 years. They certainly weren't the last to judge people based on external appearances. Well, she's wearing nice clothes. He drives a nice car. They put a lot of money in the plate. Let's give them the best seat at the table. Let's let them lead this ministry. Let's put them in charge of this committee. They've obviously got it all together, so we should put them in an influential position. It's like the eldership that was discussing candidates to serve as elders for the next year. And one potential candidate was suggested because not because he was a spiritual leader in the church, not because he had shown spiritual maturity, but simply because he was the president of the local bank and he had a lot of influence in the community, and perhaps we should put him on the leadership. On the other hand, this other person comes into church wearing shabby clothes. And the word that he uses here, if you look it up in a Greek dictionary, indicates that perhaps these clothes didn't smell so fresh. Maybe it's been a couple of days since a shower. They haven't washed their clothes in a while. This is the person who comes to church in an old beater that barely runs. They live in a dump, and did you see what they were wearing? We certainly don't want to put them in charge of anything. Maybe they can serve in the background somewhere. And do you know what James calls this? What God calls this? He says, it is judging with evil thoughts. It comes from an evil place in our hearts. When we let someone else's money or their position or their popularity or any other external issue become a gauge of their spiritual value and worth, it is an evil judgment. I remember years ago serving in a previous ministry. The church was going through a real time of growth. We were reaching a lot of people. But part of the situation was that the people we were reaching out were people with a lot of baggage. These were people that were coming into the church. Their lives were broken. They were just now beginning to put the pieces of their life back together again. And because of this, most of these weren't people that you could immediately say, hey, go teach this Sunday school class, or they could immediately start serving as leaders of various ministries. These weren't people who were in a place financially to start putting a lot of money in the plate and funding ministries, because, you know, these were single moms that didn't have, you know, a lot of money, that sort of thing. And about this time, another family started coming to church, and they were already Christians, but they were that postcard picture, white picket fence, perfect family. Dad was the CFO of a multinational corporation that was headquartered there in town. He was, you know, interviewed on CNN and Fox News and that sort of thing. Mom was one of these social butterflies who was plugged into all the civic and community organizations. The kids had it all together. They were star athletes. They were honor students. This was a neat family. And I remember at an elders meeting, we were talking about this growth and these new families coming in, and we talked about some of those people with their broken lives, and then we got to this family, and one of the elders said this. He said, now that's the kind of family we need to reach. We need more of them. And I don't think he fully realized what he was saying when he said it, but there was kind of this stunned silence around the table, this realization that had he just prioritized the worth of this family over all of these others because of their money? I think we can also flip this around, too. It also holds that if we use our money to throw our weight around the church, that's evil as well. You would be surprised the number of times over the years that I've seen people come to church leaderships, and they've got an idea, they've got a plan, they've got an agenda, they've got something they want done. And so they make their sales pitch to the leadership. Sometimes it's a good idea, sometimes it isn't. But the final part of the sales pitch is sort of this implied threat. Something like, and I know that as leaders of this church that you're all aware of how much money we put in the plate. Sometimes it's not even implied. Sometimes they just come right out and say it. You know, if we don't do this as a church, then we might not support at the level we do now. And by using our money to influence the spiritual judgment of others, we are tempting them to do what James says here is evil. That in itself is a sin. So maybe we should stop to consider for a moment what sort of judgments we make about people when they come in. When you see a new family, somebody you don't recognize, what sort of judgments do you make about them? And what do you base those judgments on? What they're wearing, how they look, their hair, tattoos. Well, in our text, James gives us three reasons why we can allow no room in the church, no room in our hearts for favoritism. And we can't show favoritism, number one, because of the character of God. because of the character of God. It doesn't fit with who God is and what his nature is like. Judging on appearances goes against the nature of God. Listen to verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? God himself gives no credence to the way that the world looks at people. God ignores the price tags that we place on each other. And our own attitude should reflect the character of God. Warren Wiersbe says, the way we behave toward other people indicates what we really believe about God. And here's the problem with judging people by the face of things. It's that you can't always trust the packaging. We've all been to the store and bought stuff enough to know the packaging doesn't always tell the truth. And James tells us that God has chosen the poor of this world. Now, James isn't saying that God hates the rich or that God is engaging in some sort of reverse discrimination here. He's simply reminding us that God pays no attention to someone's net worth. It's irrelevant to their spiritual worth to God. Your income and your material wealth doesn't score you any bonus points. You see, God and the world use different scales. Just because the world rejects the poor and the outcast doesn't mean that God does. In fact, God welcomes them, God loves them, and as James says here, God has chosen them. He has invited them. He will welcome the rich too, but he does so on the same basis as everyone else. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. God chose the foolish. D.L. Moody was uneducated and uncultured, and with no education, he established Moody Press, and the Moody Bible Institute, and Moody Radio, and the list goes on. An example that God's power is not resident in our wisdom. God chose the weak, Paul says. In Judges chapter 6, God chose Gideon, and he calls Gideon a mighty warrior. And the ironic thing is that when God calls Gideon a mighty warrior, at that very moment, Gideon was in hiding from the enemy, anything but a mighty warrior. And Gideon's response to God is this: how can I save Israel? Because I come from a nobody tribe and a nobody family in that tribe, and I am the lowest nobody in my family. But God says he's a mighty warrior. God chose the despised. Of the four women that are listed in Jesus' genealogy, one was a hooker, one was a Gentile, one was an adulteress, and the other played the harlot in an incestuous relationship. The religious leaders in Jesus' day accused Jesus of being a friend of sinners. They meant it as an insult, but really, it was a compliment. You see, God loves the nobodies and the dropouts. His favorite hangout is on the wrong side of the tracks. You often find him in the wrong part of town, hanging out with the wrong sort of people. And so what does that tell you about the character of God? And what does it tell you about how we should view people? If we give preference to the things that the world looks at, to wealth and power and influence, what we're doing is we're forcing God out of the picture. We're trying to build the kingdom by our own strength and our power instead of relying on him. And when we do that, we tend to take credit instead of giving God the glory. We're like that woodpecker that's pecking on a tree in the middle of the woods, and then lightning strikes the tree, splits it right down the middle. Whoa. Woodpecker. Whoa. He flies away. And he comes back an hour later with 9 other woodpeckers. And he lands on another tree. There it is, fellas. It's what I did right there. It's our weakness that gives God room to show up and to show off. Mensa is an organization that you have to be a genius to join. You have to have an IQ of 140 to get in. And several years ago, Mensa was having a convention in San Francisco. And at lunch one day, several Mensa members were at a diner and they were having lunch when they discovered that the salt shaker contained pepper and the pepper shaker contained salt. And so they began to discuss and debate amongst themselves how could they switch the contents of the bottles without spilling any and using only the implements at hand. And so they put their genius IQs to work and they came up with this elegant solution involving a napkin, a straw, and an empty saucer. And so they decided to call the waitress over to impress her with their genius solution. And so they began the explanation, "Ma'am, we couldn't help but notice that the salt shaker contained pepper and the pepper shaker salt." And she interrupted. She goes, "Oh, I'm very sorry about that." And she unscrewed the cap at each one and switched them. Problem solved. But that's the way God works. He likes to use the waitress to shame the Mensa members. He likes to turn the world's values upside down, or rather, I should say, set them right side up. When it comes to the kingdom of God, what you see isn't what you get. So it's wrong for us to be influenced by appearances because of the character of God. Now, your take home from this first point is simply this, that because of the character of God, I can't judge people based on their packaging. James gives us a second reason why we can't show favoritism, and it is because of the command of Scripture. So we can't show favoritism because of the character of God and because of the command of Scripture. To show favoritism goes against God's word. It violates the law, James says. Now remember, a couple weeks ago, I shared that James was a church leader in the Jerusalem church. And so just about every member of his church was a Jewish person. They had grown up as a Jew. They had grown up studying the Old Testament law. They had grown up following the law. They prided themselves on following that law. And he says that when you show favoritism, you are breaking the law, and not just one tiny insignificant part of the law, but the whole thing. Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You see, favoritism isn't just not being nice. It isn't just immature. It isn't just being biased. It is sin. And we need to be honest about what it is. And it isn't just an Old Testament thing. This is a point that Jesus highlighted in the New Testament. He took this command that James quotes here, love your neighbor as yourself. And what the religious leaders had done with this, they said, you know, the Bible tells us I need to love my neighbor. But who's my neighbor, right? And so they had this long list of criteria. You know, well, this person's your neighbor, so you need to love them. But this person over here, they aren't your neighbor, so you don't need to love them. And so they tried to trap Jesus one time. Well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember the story. Man was beaten and robbed, left for dead. And all of these good Jewish people saw the man left there for dead. And they were too busy. They didn't have time. They were distracted, whatever. They would pass by him, and they didn't help him. And then along comes the Samaritan, the hated enemy. These people that the Jews viewed as unpatriotic, irreligious half-breeds. But it was the Samaritan that noticed the man. It was the Samaritan that took compassion on him. It was the Samaritan that tended to his wounds and took him and got him treatment and helped him. And then Jesus asked the question. He says, you tell me who was a neighbor to this man. And Jesus' point was obvious. Everybody's my neighbor, even my enemy. In Luke 14, Jesus tells another parable, the parable of the great banquet. And the banquet in this parable is a picture of eternal life in the kingdom of God. And all of the important people who have been invited don't come. They have excuses. And so he invites the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. You see, the world's book of who's who and God's list of who's who in the kingdom are two totally different lists. You see, when the world throws a party, the beautiful people are invited. They rent a club. They hire security to keep out the riffraff. Only the in crowd makes it past the security line. The paparazzi stake out positions to get the best pictures. And the next day on all of the blogs, there's pictures of who was there and who they were with and what they were wearing and what they said. But when God makes a guest list, it looks entirely different. Several years ago, 22-year-old Katie Hosking was engaged to be married. The date was set, the invitation sent, the country club was reserved, the chef and the musicians were hired, and then 12 days before the wedding, it fell apart. And Katie broke off the relationship, she canceled the wedding. The problem was, at such a short period before the wedding, it was too late for her parents to recoup the $9,000 they'd already spent on the wedding. And what they had planned as the best day of Katie's life was turning into a complete disaster. And her father was very understanding about it. He would rather lose the money than to see Katie enter into a disastrous marriage. But this is when God decided to show up. They went ahead with the scheduled event. And 50 family and friends were joined by about 40 residents and staff of the Interfaith Family Shelter, a homeless shelter in Everett, Washington. They all were given rides to the club in a limousine. They dined on Baron of beef, salmon, shrimp cocktail, fettuccine, strawberry shortcake. They danced to music, and they were treated as guests of honor. What a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God. What if we threw a party for those that didn't have money to put in the offering plate, those that couldn't share any of our ministries or lead worship? Who would that be? What would such an event look like? Will any of us answer the call? Here's your take home on this one. We don't let appearances influence us, because the command of Scripture is that everyone has been invited by God. Everyone is my neighbor. So we don't show favoritism because of the character of God, because of the command of Scripture, and thirdly, because of the consequence of judgment. James makes the point that the same standards we use to judge others will one day be applied to us. Listen to verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. By the same measure we judge, we will be judged. And this verse calls us to judge as those needing mercy. Now, why would James say such a thing? Well, maybe because it's exactly what Jesus taught. In Matthew 5:7, Jesus promises this: blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown what? Mercy. Matthew 7:2, Jesus says, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Now, this is one of those teachings of Jesus I don't think we take half seriously enough, because it doesn't fit with our theology of grace. It doesn't fit with our theology of salvation. And I believe in grace. I am dependent upon grace. But we need to remember that Scripture also teaches that it is those who show grace that will receive grace. And it is those who forgive that will be forgiven, and it is the merciful that shall receive mercy. And I don't know how to unpack all this and organize it in some sort of systematic, theological sort of way, but I think we need to examine our hearts in light of this truth. If God were to judge you right now according to the same standards you hold others to, as Dr. Phil might ask, how would that work out for you? How would we fare under such a judgment? Would you receive grace and mercy? Because we need to show the same grace and mercy we hope one day to receive. And here's the one thing I want you to take away from this point: that because of the consequence of judgment, I will give the mercy I want to receive. There's no room in the church, there's no room in the kingdom of God for favoritism, for judging based on appearances. We can't play favorites because it goes against the character of God. It goes against the command of Scripture, and because of the consequence of judgment. Now, throughout this series on James, we've been talking about taking our faith out of the box, because that's what James is all about. Take your faith out of the box. Live out what you believe. So what do we need to take out of the box this morning? Some really dark sunglasses. Blinders. So that when it comes to looking at appearances, we could be like Stevie Wonder. We just don't see it, because we're not concerned about the face of things. But we want to look through the eyes of the heart of God. And we don't want to look at what's on the outside. We want to consider what's on the inside, because it's what's on the inside that matters. Regardless of what's on the inside, regardless of how many broken pieces, regardless of how much baggage, regardless of where you've been or whatever's happened to you, Jesus bore the weight of all of that on the cross. And so when Jesus looks into a heart that follows him, regardless of what's happened to that heart, what he sees, it's not all the garbage and the brokenness. What he sees is what his son did on the cross. And as we draw to a close this morning, maybe there's some broken pieces in your life that need to start being put back together here today. Maybe there's some of us here today that we have been looking at the face of things. And today needs to be the beginning of, you know what? Lord, I want you to put blinders on my eyes. Help me to quit looking at people the way the world does and start seeing people the way you do. As we sing this song, as we stand, if you're wanting to pray and need prayer this morning, we invite you to come to the cross. As we do every Sunday, if you need prayer, we're going to have some of our leaders up here to pray with you. The invitation's open for those that are looking for a church home, that want to be a part of a church that isn't concerned about appearances. At least, that's our goal. We don't do it perfectly, but we want to look at the heart, because we know God's concerned about the heart. And if you're needing Jesus to cleanse your heart today, that message of salvation, that invitation is open. Jesus can become your Lord and Savior. You can be baptized into Christ, your sins washed away. Please be standing as we sing.
Oh, heart of mine, why must you stray from one so fair? You run away, and one more time you have to pay the heaviness of needless shame. Heart of mine, come back home. You've been too long out on your own, and he's been there all along, watching for you down the road. So come home running, his arms are open wide. His name is Jesus, and he understands. He is the answer that you are looking for. So come home running, just as you are. Oh, child of mine, so dearly loved and ransomed by the Savior's blood, and called by name, daughter and son, wrapped in the robe of righteousness. Come home running, his arms are open wide. His name is Jesus, and he understands. He is the answer that you are looking for. So come home running, just as you are. So come home running, his arms are open wide. His name is Jesus, and he understands. He is the answer that you are looking for. So come home running, just as you are.
Father God, we thank you that we can, no matter where we are, no matter what we're going through, we can come running home to you. And you're there to welcome us. You're there to take us into your loving arms. That you always have the power to heal the hurt that's on our hearts. We thank you for this, Lord. We pray for those that have come for prayer today. May your Spirit fill them. May your love and comfort surround them, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we draw to a close, just a couple of closing notes. I mentioned earlier that we've got the Wednesday night starting up for the kids. And just a reminder to everybody who works with the kids, we're doing a teacher's training right after church. It's going to be over here. We've got food for everybody. But if you work with kids from nursery all the way up through the teens, we invite you to stick around for some important information, and also to try to get all of our pieces on the same page as we get ready for our fall program. That's right after church. And Crystal's over here letting me know. We've got emails that go out usually about twice a week. Sometimes it's more than that if we have a prayer request or whatever. And we've heard from some of you that you're not getting the emails. And the reason for that probably is, if you were getting the emails, that you haven't added the church's server to your safe email list. So you need to go into your safe sender list and add sunrisechristian.net. That's sun-risechristian.net to your safe list or your white list to make sure that you get those. If you'd like to receive those emails, make sure we have your email address and we'll add you to the list. So, it might be going into your junk mail. Maybe that's where you want my email to go. If that's fine, you know, that's fine. That's okay.
Or if you know somebody who is receiving it and they don't go here anymore and they're not wanting it, I think you can unsubscribe.
Yeah, they can just unsubscribe right from the email itself. Right. It's